All right. So John chapter 14 is where we're going to be. I read verses 1 through 17, but we'll be primarily in 12 through 17, primarily in verses 12 through 14, and we'll come back and finish up next week. But what I think is clear from just the reading of those verses, if your eyes scan over it, even now, if you're listening as I read it, when we got to those verses, 12 through 14, 12 through 17, is that it's about promises. And promises themselves are intrinsic to our life, are foundational to almost everything, every relationship that we have, our marriages, our lives as parents, our friendships. And we engage in promises almost every day of our lives. We're either making promises, having promises made to us, or breaking promises, or seeing promises broken to us. But with our promises, while we are trusted or trusting, the level of confidence that we have in a particular promise is based upon our trust in the person who is making those promises. We trust the promise if we trust the person who is making it. That is true of certainly the promises promises that we make to one another, but it's especially true when it comes to the promises that are of the spiritual side of life. So when we read our Bibles, we find promises over and over and over again, promises that God has made to his people. And it's in relation to his person, to his character, that we trust them. In Numbers 23, we read, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he promised, and will he not fulfill it? The answer to both of those is obviously no. If he says it, he's going to do it. If he promises, he's going to fulfill it. The psalmist speaks about promises as well. Your promises renew my life. How sweet are your promises to my taste. Paul says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And then to the Hebrews, focusing on the one who fulfills promises, the writer says, he who promised is faithful. And Peter in 1 Peter says, through Christ we've been given great and precious promises. God has promised us wonderful, amazing things. The wonder and the beauty of it is that God has made those promises and that he is faithful to keep them, to every single promise. In our passage today, we have three that are given by Jesus. We'll primarily look at the first two. Jesus' disciples will do greater works than Jesus did. Whatever the disciples ask in Jesus' name will be done. And the Holy Spirit will come to them. Three incredible promises given by our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I wonder how might that encourage us today, how that might speak to us just today. That's what promises are supposed to do. They're supposed to encourage us. They're supposed to strengthen us, to give us confidence, even embolden us. I think that's where these promises actually go. It's not just something to encourage our hearts, but they're given in order to encourage also our actions. And I pray that we'll hear it, each one with those ears. So the main idea, Jesus makes glorious promises to those who are aware of their need so that they will be enabled or strengthened to glorify the Father in his name. Jesus makes glorious promises to those who are aware of their need so that they will be enabled or strengthened to glorify the Father in his name. And we begin with Jesus makes a promise to those who believe, or promises to those who believe. The very first thing we see in our passage for today is truly, truly, I say to you. So remember the context of what we're reading here, of these promises. Jesus has just announced to his disciples that he's leaving. He's leaving them and he's going to the Father. Now, of course, that means, and we're right on the cusp of it, or they're right on the cusp of it, that means that he's going to die on the cross. And that 3 days later after that, he's going to be raised from the dead. And then he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father to rule and to reign. He's leaving. And as we've said, the past several weeks, this has been both confusing and troubling, as verse 1 tells us, troubling to the hearts of the disciples. And it must have been a shock. Certainly it was. To that, Peter makes his bold claim, I'm so committed to you at the end of verse, or chapter 13. I'm so committed to you, Jesus, that I'm willing to lay down my life for yours. Thomas reveals their confusion or his own. Where are you going? Are you going by boat? And Philip makes his grand but ignorant request, okay, but to make it up to us, show us the face of the Father. Jesus, answering all of them, says, no, you can't, Peter, but in a sense you will lay down your life. Thomas, you don't know, you don't need a boat to get to where I am going. I am the way. You know me. I am the way. And Philip, you should know by now, you have seen the Father. Just as I am in the Father is in me. So you have seen him. But let me do you one better. Let me encourage you, these troubled, these confused disciples. Let me encourage you with even more. And be perfectly clear. Truly, truly, or as we would read in the King James Version, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's like saying, I know you're troubled, I know you're confused, but listen to me. What I'm about to tell you is really hard to believe, but 100% true. If you believe in me, and that's the crux, for everything that follows, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must believe in him in such a way that you know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is sent to live and to die and to be raised again. And more, you must not only know these things about him, these facts, these elements that are declared about him, you must also believe them, really believing them. And more than that, you must trust them. You must trust him alone, believing, trusting that he alone is sufficient to save you and able to save you and has saved you. And you must love him for it. It's one thing to know that Jesus is God and that he came to die for sinners and that he was raised from the dead. It's quite another to trust that he is God for you, that he died for you, that he was raised for you, and that he went to the Father for you, and that he rules for you. It's one thing to know and believe to an extent, the elements or the fundamentals of the gospel. It's quite another to wholeheartedly entrust yourself into his hands to save you and keep you. That's what it means that you have to believe in him. And so right at the start, right when we begin and we're about to enter into the promises that are hard to believe, the question is, do you believe? I pray that if you have not yet believed, that you will today. And if you have believed, well then, Jesus promises that you will do greater works than he did. So verse 12 again, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. That sounds preposterous, right? I mean, greater works than Jesus. What must have the disciples have been thinking? What are we thinking as we hear those words? Greater works than his. Now, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure. So I pray I don't do damage to these words in any way, or the truth, or the hope, or the encouragement that's to come from them, because it's an amazing promise. But remember for a moment as we work our way into it, the works or the signs that Jesus has already done. Water into wine, he healed the official's son, he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, he fed 5,000 and their families with 5 loaves of bread or 5 biscuits really and 2 sardines. He walked on water, he healed the blind man, and finally he raised Lazarus from the dead. So imagine the disciples' minds at this point. You're going to do greater works than I have done. Greater? Us? That's not possible. Look at us. Lately, everything that comes out of our mouths is wrong. Look at the last 5 minutes. And we're going to do greater works than you? How do we take those words? Let's think about it first from the disciples' standpoint, which I think we must. Did they do greater works than Jesus? So if we, for a moment, let our mind move through redemptive history beyond where we are at this moment, Jesus dies on the cross. 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. Then he comes back to his disciples. Then he leaves, just as he promised in his ascension, and goes to the Father. And what happens after that? Acts. We have Pentecost, which is the fulfillment of the third promise for today. The Holy Spirit comes to them, and these men who can't get a sentence right or correct out of their mouths, listen to what they do. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Do they do greater works than Jesus? As astounding as that is, I don't think we'd say that they did greater works in the sense that they were better works. But rather, I think we would say that they did greater works in the sense that they did more works. Through the ministry and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they do more. But I don't think that gets exactly to the heart of it. Think of why Jesus turned water into wine. Why did he heal the lame and the blind and the sick? Why did he feed 15,000 people with a little boy's lunch? Why did he walk on water? Why did he raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, to authenticate and to validate his claims that he is from God. That he is the Messiah sent by God, that he is the Son of God, and that the Father is in him as he is in the Father, and that in him the kingdom of God has come, that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, even to forgive sins, that he, of course, is God. He performed his miracle so that people would believe, just as John says, the purpose of his writing about these miracles. Where he says at the end of verse chapter 20, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the ministry of Jesus has not only been marked by miraculous signs, certainly it has been, but his miraculous signs have served the greater purpose of pointing to the reality of who he is. John chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The signs validated who he is, God, and that by believing in him, believers would be saved, be given life. And that's exactly what we saw in that passage of Acts in chapter 5, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Certainly, Jesus is telling his disciples that they're going to do more signs and wonders than he did. But more than that, he's saying that more will be saved through their preaching than his. And so don't mishear that. It's still the work of Christ whenever Christ is preached. It's still the work of God whenever Christ is preached, be it through the disciples, be it through us, be it through anyone. It is Jesus who reaches into the chest of a man and turns a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It is Jesus who gives life to what is dead. Only Jesus, like the Father, can give life to whomever he will. Only Jesus. But it is true that more in number were saved through the apostles preaching than there were through Jesus preaching. And that's just how God willed it to be. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 reads, after Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost, more people were added to their number than as were added in the whole duration of Jesus' public ministry. 3 years. One day for Peter, 3 years for Jesus. On that one day, 3,000 people came to know, believe, and trust in Christ. That was bigger in number than anything Jesus had seen in terms of number. So Jesus' earthly ministry was isolated or limited to a very small subsection of Palestine. But now the word of Christ was going to go out through the whole world. Just as he promised in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so back now to John chapter 14, verse 12. How greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father? Jesus has to go to the Father. So this answers how they do greater works. Jesus has to go to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could be sent to dwell within and enable Jesus' disciples. And that's where we draw our application. The Holy Spirit was sent not only to dwell in the lives of those disciples who did greater things in the book of Acts, but the Holy Spirit was sent to dwell in every single man, woman, and child who knows, believes, and trusts in Jesus Christ. And so the promise that those who believe in him will do greater in number works than Jesus did sends down through the centuries and across the seas to us. For if we have believed, then we can know the Holy Spirit lives within us. So we can marvel at the works as we look back upon redemptive history and all that God has done throughout the world. We think about the abolition of slavery. It came largely through the witness of Christians. Or think about the education of young minds in universities and colleges. That came largely, it's founded upon the ministry or the witness of Christians or the work of Christians. Or think about hospitals or orphanages. Or now the fight against abortion. Indeed, by the Spirit's empowerment, the church has expanded the work and the ministry of Jesus and the benefits of the new covenant to the ends of the earth. And it grows and grows and grows. As the parable states, the yeast is filling, is permeating the whole loaf. Through Christianity, lives have been saved from Jesus. Physical lives have been saved from diseases and qualities of life have been improved. But even greater, none of that, all of that pales in comparison to the greater blessings of the gospel message that has gone out over the whole world and people from every nation having believed. In fulfillment of this very promise, Jesus has given life to whom he wills. And it's a promise also to us and continuing then to be fulfilled to us, through us. Again, only Jesus can reach into the chest of a man and make what is dead alive. But as God has chosen human instruments through which to draw people to himself, we can do the great work of telling people about him. Is that what you desire? For God to do his greater works amongst us. And settle on that for just a moment. Is that our desire? That God would do those greater works through us, through our community, throughout our community, throughout our city, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. Is that our desire? Then we can rejoice in the promise itself. We can believe it as the one who gave it cannot lie. And we should be emboldened by it. To preach that gospel, to share that gospel to everyone in every place. And we should pray, which is our next point. To those who believe, Jesus promises he will do what is asked in his name. So starting with just verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the song. I think it's clear to us that Jesus is referring here to prayer. He's referring to pleading with God. He's referring to crying out to him for various things, for all manners of things, maybe in Jesus' name. And there's obviously something naturally, inherently mysterious about prayer. If God is sovereign and nothing can thwart his will, and if he's going to do all that he has decreed, then why pray? Why have we been commanded to pray? Why does Jesus telling his disciples say, pray then this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, or thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why command us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if God's will is sovereign? Because God has allowed somehow in his providence, he is determined to do his will in direct relation to the prayers of his people. And I think that's how we must say it. Prayer is a fundamental part of God's chosen way of doing things. And that by nature is mysterious to us. So, sort of backing up for a moment. As we just read, Jesus promised that they would do greater works than he. And then he left them. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. And as we said, in just one day, 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, just following those verses about the 3,000, it says devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And at the end of that passage, in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, we read, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we sort of have this transition from promise to prayer to greater works. Jesus promises greater works. He sends the Holy Spirit. They are impressed to pray. Then the greater works are done. Somehow in God's sovereign design, he has chosen prayer as a necessary part of the greater works that he would do through his people. But let's think about it further so that we don't make a mess of it all, because a lot of people make a mess of this. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, the Father may be glorified in the Son. There are two parts there. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's a connection. The second half of verse 13 enables or is connected to the first half of verse 13. So the second half of it is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so this sort of begins to dispel all the notions that praying with the right magical word simply opens up to us a blank check where we can receive anything that we want, which has led to so much heartache in prayer, especially when prayers aren't answered the way we want. And so we're in this, we're not finding in prayer a way to manipulate God or control God or to obligate God to do as we might will. But rather, the second half of verse 13 reveals to us the purpose of our prayer is to glorify the Father in the Son. And so I think what this clarifies for us is this. It's that before we know what to pray, we ought to know how to pray or why to pray. And that might be the greatest problem in our own prayers. And so think just for a moment about your own prayer life. How much of your time, how much of our time, my time included, is spent praying for things in relation to how those things that we're praying about or those circumstances or those issues, how they affect us? How will this issue affect me? How hard or easy is it going to make my life? How is God's answer that I'm praying for going to make me feel? Is that how we pray? If we're honest, I think we would admit that's how we pray far more often. That's behind our requests far more often than we'd like to admit, if we're honest. That our prayer lives are sometimes, regardless of the words we say, sometimes motivated in a self-centered way rather than a God-centered way. So the why we pray is necessarily attached to our chief end, which is to glorify God. That is why we are here. In whatever capacity we are here, that is why we are here, and so this is why we should pray. For God's glory to be revealed through his Son, or for eyes to be cast upon the Son, bringing glory to the Father. Well then, does that mean that if we pray for a specific way for the Father to be glorified through the Son, that he will then answer in that way? No, still no. The motivation, the why, the end result that is our desire is God's glory through his Son. Using myself sort of as an example, when Ezekiel laid in his bed unmoving with no signs of life, I still prayed. I believed every single moment that he was going to recover. I don't know why I believed that. It was hope, I guess. And I thought that was the best way for God to be glorified. I thought this is the best way for God to cast light upon his Son, Jesus Christ, that through this, people would see this miracle and that they would listen to the gospel that I would share with them and they would come to know Christ and be saved through it. I was sure that was the way it should be or would be. But it wasn't. He answered in a much different way. And so when we say, that the why of our prayers must be God's glory, as eyes are cast and attentions are cast upon his Son, Jesus Christ, we're not saying that flippantly. It's not said to us or meant to be flippant. As though we were to say, oh well, whatever God does is best, so be it, it will all work out some way in the end. I understood that God didn't choose to glorify himself the way I wanted, but I did understand that he did glorify himself through it. And I didn't say, oh well. Or the disciples, I don't think they said, oh well, whatever God wants, if I get beat up or flogged or imprisoned or shipwrecked or bitten by a snake or chased out of town, left for dead, I don't think they just said, oh well, so be it. Not at all. That's where the third point comes in, to the need that we have for the Holy Spirit. So I'll come back to that very briefly today. But what I'm saying is that in John chapter 14, verse 13, that is not a formula for getting what we want. It helps us see why we should pray. Because our chief end is God's glory, and God has mysteriously chosen to enact his will through the prayers of his people. And then it tells us that the overarching request that should be in our prayers is for God the Father to be glorified through his Son in whatever way he deems best and good. And this will be the heart of the one who believes in Jesus. And it will be the heart of the one who does the greater works than Jesus did. It will be the heart behind every prayer, thy will be done. And so this is what we must learn. To long for, to love, to pray for God to be glorified in his Son. And however he answers our prayer. Because behind our prayers, our greatest desire, no matter what the answer is for him to be glorified. That's the impetus behind us. That's driving our prayers. That's causing our pleadings and our crying outs to him. For him to be glorified, no matter what it may be or what circumstance it might be in or what answer it might come, as painful as it might be, Our desire and our joy and our longing is for God to be glorified. For through us, however he answers it, somehow he'll cause a light to shine upon his Son, Jesus Christ. That should be behind our prayers. Is that how we pray? It should be behind everything that we pray as we pray for each other. But there's a more specific application that sort of applies in terms of we may not get what we want, but this promise is in direct relation to the greater works that Jesus promises we will do. So this promise that he will answer and give us what we pray for as it glorifies the Father through the Son, it's directly applicable to the greater works of evangelistic fruit that he spoke of in verse 12. So let me ask you, is that what you pray for? Is that what we kneel and pray for? Is this what's on our hearts as we lay in bed or kneel on the floor or hold hands with our wives? Or is that what's coming out? That God might be glorified through casting a light on his Son. That through us, greater works might be done, that the kingdom might be expanded. Is that our prayer? If that's our prayer, and we pray that way, then we'll also be sharing the gospel. The gospel through which all are saved who believe. And we need the Paraclete. We need the Comforter. We need the Strengthener. Because the greater works we might pray for and the greater works that God does through us doesn't mean easy works. Greater doesn't equal easy. Think about what the apostles went through. In Acts chapter 4, there are threats against them, real threats made by Saul or Paul. In chapter 5, there are beatings. Chapter 7, there is death. Chapter 9, there is a threat to kill the now converted Paul. In chapter 12, James is killed and Peter is arrested. Chapter 13, Paul is reviled and the mob drives him out of the city. Chapter 14, there's a plot to kill Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 14, Paul is stoned and left for dead. Chapter 16, Paul is imprisoned and beaten. In chapter 17, there is a riot. Chapter 18, more persecution. In chapter 19, same. In chapter 21 through 23, Paul is attacked and arrested by the Romans. The greater works are not the easy works. The greater things that God promises to do through us requires a cost. And that's a necessary part of the glorification of the Father through the Son. As the people prayed, as the disciples prayed for boldness, and they went out and they preached and they were beaten and got back up and preached and were beaten and got back up and preached and were imprisoned. It cast a light on Jesus Christ. That he was worthy of their love, that he was worthy of their devotion, that he was worthy of their commitment even to the point of death. And so the cost is necessary, and that's, and we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks because the Holy Spirit is a doctrine that will be continued to be talked about through the next through chapter 17. But that's why we need the Paraclete. That's translated, could be Comforter, or Strengthener. I think both work. We need comfort for when we are troubled. And we need strength for what we're about to do or the works that we're praying that God would do through us. For God to glorify himself through us. We need an enablement that we don't have. And so Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to strengthen us. And he dwells within us if we believe. And so we'll stop there and not go on to the rest, because there's a lot that we can just do in verses 15 through 17. But think hard, as I've thought hard this week, about these greater works and my desire for God to show them in my life, in the life of this church, in the life of other churches, my own prayer life, what I plead for, what's really driving me to pray, what I'm crying out for, and how crucial and necessary it is to me to seek to glorify God every day. And so consider those things this week and pray the Holy Spirit might reveal to us what is sinful, and he might grant us the faith to believe that these greater works are worth it, and he might give us comfort. And for the person here today who may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as I said before, it's not enough to just know that Jesus was real, historic. It's not enough to believe that he lived and that he died on a cross and that he was raised from the dead somehow. It's not enough. You must entrust yourself to him, your very life, as though he is the only way to the Father, because he is. If that's something you'd like to speak to me about after the service, please see me. I would love to talk to you at a safe distance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, that you are a God who does promise. And we thank you that we know that you keep all your promises. And we know that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We know that because through your Son's death on the cross, we have found life and redemption. So, Father, we thank you that we can trust that you are a God who promises. Father, I pray that you will embolden us and draw our hearts to your Son in such a way that we can't help but speak of him, and that you might do greater works through us. And Father, for the one who does not know you, Father, I pray that today you would save. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.